So we're starting a new series of messages today, which are actually an old series of messages. Recently, we celebrated, at least some of us celebrated, I celebrated my 20th year here at Covenant a few weeks ago, and I thought that it would be a good idea, we'll see if it actually turns out to be a good idea or not, to go back and revisit the very first sermons that I offered here when I started as pastor 20 years ago. So the messages you're going to hear over the next few weeks are sort of reworkings of messages that I arrived with 20 years ago. I would invite us to hear these anew and afresh. It's one of those wonderful realities that the Word of God never gets old. It's very deep. It's a well that we cannot get to the bottom of. And so as we go back and look at texts and themes within the Christian faith, there's always more to mine, more to learn, more that God wants to say to us. And so I would invite us to hear it along those lines. Perhaps, you know, listen with two ears. One, gee, what would this have sounded like 20 years ago when a new young pastor showed up here, and then what does it sound like today with a not so new and not so young pastor sharing these things out of God's Word? What I said 20 years ago, and I would say again here today, it's interesting, today's Pastor Appreciation Sunday, who knew? I chalked this up to one of those Hallmark holidays, you know, where folks that want to sell greeting cards come up with these days, you know, left-handed dog catcher day when everybody's supposed to give cards to their left-handed dog catcher. I sort of chalk it up to that. But the other thing I think of, and I thought of it as Kathy was sharing with the children today, that, you know, yeah, maybe it's a good day to say thanks to your pastor, but I know it's also a good day today, as it is always a good day for your pastor to say thank you to you. And that's how I started 20 years ago, and I would start here today as well. Thank you very much, and I really mean that. Thank you so much for calling me to be your pastor. Some might say that was an act of wisdom on your part. Maybe the jury 20 years later is still out on that. But I know it was an act of grace, because the man that you were calling was a very imperfect person. Somebody that's very enthusiastic, somebody who's learned a lot over 20 years, and you've learned with me and you've bared with me. Thank you so much for calling me here so that my family and I could be part of your family. And we certainly are that and have been that. And you all, as this church, have been in a very, very significant part of our lives together in so many ways. The love that we have enjoyed here, the sense of being together that has been part of our experience here, we are extremely grateful for. And I'm very grateful to be here still as your pastor. When I gave my candidating service, which I think was in July, wasn't that in July? Anyway, right after that, somebody said to me, the congregation voted and said, yep, we're going to call this guy to be our pastor. And somebody said to me after that, your message last Sunday, speaking of my candidating sermon, really moved me. And I remember sort of remarking, or at least thinking to myself, great, so my sermon moved you, so why am I the one, and my family the ones that are moving? But it makes me think of the purpose of a Sunday sermon. And again, I shared this 20 years ago, and I would stick by this today. The purpose of a Sunday sermon is to move people. And not just emotionally, to move people toward truth, to move people toward love, to move people toward goodness, to move people toward God, to move people toward Jesus Christ. God's Word moves people. God says that His Word doesn't go out void. It like the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth and accomplishes its purposes on earth, so God's Word goes out and doesn't return to Him without accomplishing its purpose. God's Word, when we hear it, moves us. And I imagine we could all give testimony to ways that the truths of God have moved us in various ways in our lives. Well, I have some wonderful, moving good news for us today. From 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Hear God's word. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You're probably wondering a different translation, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, this is the ESV, which we've switched to ESV Bibles, but I'm using the NIV. So there's the confusion. This is the NIV translation. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to hear and to receive what you have for us here today. Lord, I pray that your word would indeed move us. Move us closer to you. Move us closer to truth, closer to goodness, closer to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So let me quote that great theologian, Sister Maria of Austria. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. When you count, you begin with one and two. When you preach, you begin with new, new, new. There's a bit of an irony, I think, that I think comes to light for us. And that is that the world generally thinks that the church is old, old, old. We're old stuff. We're old news. If you want what's new, you got to look somewhere other than the church. Our culture is about the next happening thing. What's new? What's hot? Church, That's yesterday at best. That's Middle Ages. That's way back. That's old, old, old. But the truth of the matter is that we are truly, deeply, richly, transformatively about new, new, new. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this idea of newness, what it is to be new. We're going to look at things I think that are very essential to what we are as a church and the message that we have to share with others. It's about new people, new purpose, and new polyphony, or a new song. It's about who we are, what we do, and how we do it. Perhaps we could look at these ideas as our essential identity, or something about our essential identity, our defining activity, and our revealing or illuminating attitude. Today we're going to look at the essence of the Christian faith and life with this idea that we are new people. At the center of everything, at the center of the church, at the center of all reality is Jesus Christ himself. Close to the center is the reality of new people. To be a Christian is to be joined with Jesus Christ, God the Son, by God's grace through faith. To be so joined with Christ is to be in Christ, and it is to be a new creation. So, in Christ, I am new. Would you say that with me? In Christ, I am new. One more time. In Christ, I am new. New. What is it? What does it mean? Well, like much in our faith, a full, complete, final definition and understanding truly is beyond us. But our text from 2 Corinthians gives us some beautiful insights. New. It's bigger than big, better than better, and more improved than improved. Verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. To be new, and part of this newness that we experience, that we are, that we proclaim, is what I'm calling ophthalmologically new. That's a fancy word. It has to do with eyes. It means that we're able to see new things or things in a new way. That's part of what it means to be new. Theologian Martin Buber, German theologian, in 1939 said this: "The unredeemedness of the world means Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah." After World War I, as World War II was heating up, this Jewish theologian from Germany looked around and said, "If you look at the world, pretty much it tells you Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah, because look at the mess the world's in." And I would suggest that his words indicate that he needed to be made new. That he was looking with old eyes. He was looking with a vision that was limited. We don't have to do that. In fact, we don't do that. We have a new vision, a surprising vision. It's not just yesterday only better. It's not simply an improved version of the world we know. It's a whole new world existing above and found within this world. A reality that not everyone can see. But those of us who've been made new, we do catch it. We get glimpses. This is a world that's apprehendable by those with eyes to see, with the ability to view things from something other than a worldly point of view. Rufus Smith, pastor at Hope Church in Memphis, Tennessee. It's like a 10,000 member church, biggest church in our denomination. A black pastor from Houston who was called to come to this mostly white church in a mostly white part of Memphis, Tennessee, because the church had been called by God to really try to reflect a multicultural view, a view of the church that was all nations and tribes coming together as the Church of Jesus Christ. He was our speaker at our pastor's retreat this last week, and he said something that I found very apropos for us today. "The kingdom of heaven opens up a whole new world," he said. And he also said this, something that he tries to share with people when he has opportunity: just because something isn't part of your reality doesn't mean it isn't real. We are trying to help others open themselves up to God so he can give them new eyes to see the new reality all around us. That, yes, the world is messed up, but what if God's kingdom was so radically different than the kingdoms of the world, or the kingdoms that we're used to, or the kingdoms that are married to our brokenness, as people in a world that is alienated from God? What if this new kingdom of God was so different that it utterly did not play by the world's rules? That would not come in as in any way, shape, or form as another worldly sort of power that would just be more powerful than all the other powers, that would whack everybody that came against it. What if it came as a kingdom of love and truth in a way that totally transcended our normal visions of kingdom and power, and just infused itself into the world, that did its work within the world in a way that would remain largely hidden to those only able to look at things with worldly eyes? Andrew Brunson. Interesting. This sermon was planned way before we knew what was going to happen with Andrew Brunson. But it does strike me that one of the realities now that we have before us, that we can grab a hold of or not, is to understand that the world sees some beautiful things this week related to Andrew Brunson. The newspapers see some beautiful things this week. The reuniting of a family unfairly oppressed for political purposes. The triumph of international diplomacy. The power of our nation to effect good and righteous outcomes. But friends, we who are new creations, we see more. The presence of the kingdom of God and of its almighty King. The patient but undefeatable providence of God. The mysterious but undeniable power of prayer. Amen? We see these things because we are new people. Ophthalmologically new. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone. We are indiscriminately new. This being made new, this being in Christ, this transformation from darkness to light, from death to life, is for anyone. The arms of Christ are extended as wide as anything. And encompasses every single kind of person. Wide enough for people in any and every circumstance. There is no one who can say, I am outside of, intrinsically, in and of myself, I am beyond the forgiving work of Jesus Christ. No one. I've done terrible things. Jesus died for you. Yeah, but they've been really bad. The forgiveness of Christ is for you. It is wide enough to encompass you, no matter what your past experience is, no matter what family you're from, no matter what your race is, no matter what your country is, no matter what sort of religious practices you've been a part of. This newness, you can say to anyone, this newness is for you. It's available to you. And then continuing in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Present tense. Isn't that fantastic? He is a new creation. This isn't past tense. He was a new creation. Or he will be a new creation. No, he is a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. So this is what I'm calling continuously new. This is about personal identity. Who are we? We are people who are new. When I did this message 20 years ago, they had these things called video stores. Not so much anymore, right? Now they're boxes. But if we were in a video store back then, or if we were at Redbox today, we would be in the new release section. And it's a funny thing about those sections, as I recall from video stores, stuff that was in the new release section today, 6 months from now, wasn't going to be in that section anymore. Why not? Because they weren't new releases anymore, right? I mean, new is not, you get your chance at new and then you're old. Well, guess what? You and I, in the economy of God, we are in the new release section, and we will never leave that section. We are continuously new. So in terms of our identity, we are new. Not we were new, we are. And it has to do with our personal reality. Not just our identity, but also our personal reality. This is what we actually are experiencing, whether we know it or not. Every day, all the time. New. I didn't become new when I was in high school and then pretty much stay that way over the last 45 years. I couldn't say, well, when I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I became new. And so I was new, and now I'm kind of old at new. No, I am new. Jesus is making me new again today. And he will do the same for me and for you tomorrow. New, new, new. He is a new creation. I'm putting this under the heading of economically new. New, but not like stock market new, or, you know, or it's all about supply and demand, the demand of people. Your value is attached to your performance. I mean, if your company's performing well, your stocks will go up. If they're not performing well, they'll go down. And also how you appear. Sometimes it really doesn't matter if you're performing well, if people think you're performing well. So a lot of it is how you appear, supply and demand, and what people think of you causes your value to go up or down, depending on which way it's going. With God, this idea of being economically new, we are always in demand by God. The demand side of things, if you want to use an economics model, the demand side for us that really matters never diminishes. God's demand for us remains constant, and it's the one that matters. So we are new. Like new car, used car kind of new. I mean, the reality there is, your car was new, right? Maybe, I don't know if you bought it new or you bought it used, but they tell you that its value goes down a fairly significant percentage as soon as you drive it off the lot, right? It's not a new car anymore. It's your car. Even if it's your car for 5 minutes, it ain't new anymore. And the value goes down. And so we're used to this idea of things being new once, and after that, it's just diminishing value. Not so for us. When I came here, very first time, to Reno, actually we visited a little before that, but when I came here to do my candidating sermon, we stayed with Mike and Kay Blakely, who are actually still part of our church. Praise the Lord. We stayed at their house, and in their guest room, they had a couple of prints on the wall, Picasso prints. One was called Man of La Mancha, and the other Circle Dance. One of the things that's great about Picasso is this, at least these ones, is his economy of expression. Very few lines to say so much. He's very good at that. Like good poetry, so much expression in so few lines. But I was looking at these prints, and I was thinking about this when I came back and actually was pastor of the church, and remembering that. And I thought to myself, what if those Picasso prints hanging in the Blakely's house were actually originals? Whoa. They probably wouldn't be hanging. They'd be in a vault somewhere, right? Or they'd have them in there somewhere in a deposit box or something. I mean, you wouldn't just be hanging them on the wall there, because they would be so valuable. Original Picassos. But what if they were actually works in progress? What if those prints were actually originals, and they were actually in process, and Picasso was coming over to the Blakeleys every few days to work on them. Well, then you'd move from some prints of, you know, kind of low value or originals of great value to originals in process with increasing value. Do you see that? In other words, even if Picasso never showed up again at the Blakeleys, those partially done Picassos would still be quite valuable. But every time he came and added to them, they would be increasing in value, right? Well, friends, we are not prints. We are originals. And more than that, we are works in progress. We are increasingly valuable every day in God's economy. And the artist who created and is creating us is a master infinitely greater than all the Picassos and Rembrandts and Da Vincis whose work we have ever admired. New. The old has gone, the new has come. We are chronologically new. My sons, especially my oldest son, has had the habit over many years to refer to me as old guy. Hey, old guy. I mean, he's been doing that for years and years, which is actually kind of fun because he's now getting to be an old guy. So, you know, what goes around comes around. But when you think about it in the flesh, you know, there's a sense in which we might say that newborns are closest to God and then we move steadily away toward death. My mirror tells me I'm getting older. And mirrors, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. Don't lie. But my Bible tells me I'm getting newer. And Bibles, I rejoice to report, don't lie. All this is from God, verse 18. We are graciously new. And this deserves a whole sermon to itself, but you understand this, right? That this newness is from God. It's a gift from God. That this newness that is our reality, it's who we are, is because God is a gift giver. It's not natural to us. It's not deserved by us. It is God's gift to us. So we are graciously new. God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We are relationally new. And this idea doesn't just deserve a sermon. This deserves a sermon series. Maybe someday we'll do it. Relationally new. We are people of new relationship. First and foremost, a new relationship with God. Naturally, in the world, ever since the days of Adam and Eve, which pretty much is the beginning of human history, we have had a relationship with God marked by, well, what you could call alienation. From our earliest ancestors, we have chosen, and each of us naturally choose to cut ourselves off, to alienate ourselves, to rebel against God. And that's how it is. But in Christ, we are made new, and a huge part of that is we are invited into, we are given a new relationship with God, a new connection with God, one that is about love, an eternal love relationship, a relationship that is ever new, a relationship that is about life and about life here and now, but life that extends into eternity. A life in relationship to God that goes on forever, that physical death doesn't create a problem for. In fact, it actually ushers us into a whole new reality, a whole new realization of that new relationship. And that new vertical relationship with God then informs all of our horizontal relationships. And let me just give you one example. But this, you could actually think about this all day long and not exhaust the subject of what this means. But here's one example of what this means. If my relationship with God is one of newness, is one of love, is one of peace, is one of reconciliation, is one of life forever, and if I understand I don't deserve it, it's God's gift to me, so that there's a graciousness about this that's all about God forgiving me, gone, so that I can have this relationship. What relationship with anybody next to me is so bad, or what thing has anyone ever done to me that is so bad that I could not extend forgiveness and grace to that person and seek on my part to be reconciled in that relationship? And of course, the answer is, well, if God's forgiven me, I really can do that. And then that reality of that relationship with God becomes a force for reconciliation, for wholeness, for love, rather than alienation and bitterness in all of my relationships. We, friends, are new, and that means we are relationally new, vertically and horizontally. Not counting men's sins against them. I've already referred to this. We're morally new. Two sides to this. Not counting men's sin against them means that God says, I see you as one who is righteous. You are justified because of Christ. Christ has taken upon himself your sin. They're washed away. They're dealt with at the cross. Therefore, none of your bad behavior, and I know there's a couple of you in here who have had some bad behavior at times. Get in line behind me, friends. But none of that is going to hinder our reconciliation, because Jesus has taken care of that. So that we are morally new as God looks to us and relates to us and blesses us. Which then leads us to a place where we then, again, can see things differently, and then we have a new understanding of sin. It matters. It matters to our Heavenly Father, the one who loves us and the one that we love. Therefore, we are going to be those that, God helping us, are going to try to set aside, are going to try to move away, are going to try to repent of the sin that holds us down, the sin that hurts us and hurts others. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we are morally new by God's work completed for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are called to live like that. Imperfectly, we're all working on it. But that's our call. And if we blew it yesterday, we pick ourselves up, we pray to God, and we try again today. Morally new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, home stretch here. New creations, we are conditionally new. What does it mean to be in Christ? There is a condition for all of this. It is for those who are in Christ, with Christ, those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, which turns out to be exactly the same group of people who are graciously and effectually called by God to Himself. The condition, being in Christ, is one that is done for us first and foremost. And only afterwards, or maybe during, is it done by us. This is a condition that God meets for us and with us. And that really is the way we should understand this. Yeah, there's a condition. You need to be in Christ to be a new creation. But it's a condition that is largely, initially, primarily met by God for us and with us, and then by us with God. Okay? It's a mystery. But this is the teachings of the Word. There is a condition, but beautifully, it's a condition that God has chosen to meet for us and with us. We partner. We must say yes. We must do our part. We must listen to what C.S. Lewis says in just a minute. I'll close with his quote. But we understand that God is our powerful partner in this process. And so we invite others to get in on this by simply turning to God and saying, please, would you do that for me? At which point God looks down and says, I already have. That's why you're here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are finally cooperatively new. Let me read from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when. But we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Our newness is a condition that we share because we share it with the living God. Christ is in us and for us. Christ lives in me. The person and spirit of God is with us and works through us. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What ministry is that? Telling and living the glorious truth. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Are you moved? Will you move? As I said 20 years ago, friends, new and old, brothers and sisters, new and old, God used you, this church family, to move me and my family here to Reno. Let's move together toward Christ. Shall we? And here's the poem that I wrote 20 years ago. If you knew you were new, what would you do? Were the old bad things wondrously gone? And you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that God's goodness in you would live on. Would you keep doing wrong, tuning out the new song, serving self and so living in shame? Or offer your heart and keep doing your part to be honoring God's glorious name? Would you savor the taste of this sweetness called grace with a prayer that would never be done? Would you stand up and cheer, telling everyone near the good news of God's love in His Son? If the newness you knew now you knew to be true, saying, God sees me with a new view, I'm immeasurably new, I am forever new, tell me then, what would you do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here with us. I thank you for this family where you are the head, you are the center. You are our guide and friend. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you have guided us as a church family over the decades, some of which we're actually aware of, much of which I'm sure we're not. Lord, thank you that in you we can say and we can know and we can experience and we can share with others this amazing, mysterious, glorious, eternal truth that in Christ I am new. We pray in your name and for your sake. Amen.